Well, the session that we're covering here is how our doctrine of last things impacts missions. And we're going to be looking at the Epistle to the Philippians. So if you want to turn in your Bible there, we'll be starting there in just a second. Give another little bit here for people to come in, and then I'll lead in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Come on in. There's still plenty of seats there. Well, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for your great goodness, your mercy to us, thanking you for our Savior Jesus Christ and for the message concerning his death for our sins, his resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins and the life that he can give us. We just ask now that as we look at the Epistle to the Philippians, that you'll enable us to see the truth that you have for us there clearly, and that you will enable us to find ways to apply these truths in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we start looking at this section of Scripture, one of the first things that strikes me is that we need to understand where Paul was in his life and ministry as he wrote this epistle. I think sometimes we miss that. We forget that Paul was not a new believer. He was not a new church planter. He was not a new missionary at this point. He was not a freshman. He was not someone that was just beginning. He was not without experience. He wrote this epistle while he was imprisoned. He was suffering for the Lord. He was suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had been arrested, if you remember right, in Jerusalem, had been spirited off to Caesarea, and then put on ship to be taken to Rome because, as a Roman citizen, he kept appealing to Caesar and saying, I have a right as a Roman citizen to be tried properly in a court of law, and I have rights as a citizen in those things I do. And so when we talk about the Apostle Paul, we see that he had spent 29 years as a believer at this point. 29 years before he wrote this epistle, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been in gospel ministry for 26 years. Anyone in here been in gospel ministry for 26 or more years? Okay, we've got a few of you. Good. Praise the Lord. All right. It's a few years. Some of the rest of you may be looking at that and saying, well, I don't know. I don't know if I'll get that long, that many years under my belt in serving the Lord. But 26 years from the time he started the gospel ministry when he was in Damascus. And he had had 17 years of ministry as a missionary throughout the Roman Empire before he wrote this epistle. 17 years. That's more time than I spent in Bangladesh. We spent 15 years in Bangladesh. Paul had spent 17 years at this point serving as a missionary throughout the Roman Empire. We're not reading something from someone who is new and inexperienced. We're reading from a seasoned veteran of gospel ministry. And that, to me, makes this epistle all the more precious. And then look at the progress of the gospel. In those years, since Paul's salvation, 29 years before, what has happened with the gospel? It spread. It spread from Jerusalem. It spread from there to the uttermost parts of the earth, literally, for the known Roman world. Here he is now preaching the gospel to his guards, the Praetorian guards, in the jail in Rome. And this man has preached throughout Turkey, he's preached in Greece, and now he's preached through parts of Italy as he's finally come to Rome. The progress of the gospel is evident. Churches have been established in a number of different areas. And Paul is not the only one serving. During the same period of time, some of the early disciples had gone as far away as India with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd gone through North Africa with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had established churches in Egypt and in Libya and in Tunisia. And they had spread into other parts of Europe in the Balkan peninsulas on north and on into areas of Russia and Armenia. Throughout the Middle East and the modern areas of Iraq and Iran, the gospel had spread to Arabia as well. All we have to do is read the list of peoples in Acts chapter 2 who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to see where they had come from and where they went back to when they left Jerusalem as new believers in Christ, to see how the gospel had just exploded throughout the known world. So there's progress in the gospel as well. And the focus, interestingly, of this epistle, which we think of as an epistle of joy, I think is really a focus on Christ and hope. Last night, Jack talked to us from Philippians chapter 2 and mentioned there how that every knee would bow to Jesus Christ, every name confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And we see what he has done. He came. He took upon himself the appearance of human flesh. He took upon himself the appearance of sinful flesh. And he then died on the cross for us. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. And that's what Philippians is all about. But what has really struck me over just really the last few months, just before I put this particular session together, I spoke with our church elders at one of our elders' retreats, and my focus was on what the Philippians epistle has to say to the elders of our church with regard to the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the more I got into that, the more excited I became about what this really means, even in a broader sense. What it means not only for Placerita Baptist Church in California, what it means for your churches here in New Zealand, what it means for missions around the world. Christ and the hope that we have are the theme of this epistle. So the first thing we want to look at is the dedication to fellowship and gospel ministry. If you have your booklet there and you have the outline, you're going to see that there's a threefold emphasis here upon the future. Our ultimate perfection, our certain termination, and our blameless presentation. We're not going to be here forever. You know, we don't know when the Lord is going to call us home. We never know when we're going to return to our earthly homes. When we go on a trip, we do not know what is in store. And there are many of God's people who've gone out on a trip and have gone home to glory while they were gone. And we need to realize that. But we also need to realize that one of the impacts this has on missions is that we are not always going to be missionaries. And we are not always going to be able to be on the field with the national believers. And we need to be replaced. And we need to replace ourselves not with other missionaries, but with nationals. And I believe that that's part of the process. Wherever Paul went, he established churches. Wherever Paul went, he appointed preachers for those churches. He appointed elders. He made certain that the ministry was going to continue. And he didn't import the preachers. They came from those new congregations. And in our 15 years in Bangladesh, one of our major aims was to be able to reach a point where we would be able to say, it is your ministry to continue. And after all, the nationals understand their culture, their language, their setting, far better than we will ever understand. And they do need to have the leadership. They do need to carry the load at some point. And that's part of the design here of Paul in this epistle, letting us know there's a time of ultimate perfection beyond this life. So, first of all, don't expect to be perfect in your missionary service in this life. Second of all, there's a certain termination to our lives, so don't expect to always be here to do your missionary service. And there is a blameless presentation before Christ in the future for us, but what will that look like if we have proven to be disobedient, unfaithful, or not properly committed to the ministry that we've been given and the charge that we have in the gospel? So the first thing is to look at the dedication to fellowship and gospel ministry. And Paul in this, and I'm picking verses throughout the first two chapters of Philippians primarily to look at, rather than doing a full exposition of this epistle, I want to just hit some of these highlights where Paul is talking about the gospel, where he's talking about the future, He has a key phrase that's used here. It's the day of Christ. It occurs only in this epistle. It occurs nowhere else. It occurs in verse 6 and verse 10 in chapter 1, and it occurs in verse 16 of chapter 2, and nowhere else in all the New Testament. And it's very clear that as Paul writes these first two chapters especially, he has that in mind. And the day of Christ is the day of his revelation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that day in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And so that is uppermost in Paul's mind as he writes. And in verse 5, he says this to the Philippians. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That word for participation is the word that means fellowship. It's the idea of sharing in common. And right away we see one of the first things that Paul accomplished in his missionary service was to get the national believers involved in the ministry. It was a shared ministry. It was a ministry held in common. It was not exclusive to Paul. It was not exclusive to the missionary. And in talking about that ministry of the gospel, then in verse 7 he says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And that word partakers is related to the word participation in verse 5. Here it's just the word with fellowship. It's a combined word. And so he says, you have fellowship in this grace with me. And as he talks about that, he mentions the defense of the gospel. Now, when we talk about defending the gospel, what do we mean by that? If you study apologetics, the word here used in the Greek text is the word we get apologetics from. The word apology comes from that. But in English, we use the word apology to say, well, I'm sorry. But the Greek meaning of that word is to offer a defense, to defend oneself. Paul used a defense of himself before Caesar in Rome, and he uses the same word in Acts chapter 25. And when he stands before the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities in Caesarea in Acts chapters 22 and 23, he uses the same word, that he presented his apology. He presented his defense. And the idea is of an ordered, careful, carefully considered and crafted defense. It must be logical. It must be legal. It must be a presentation of the truth. It's the type of presentation you want a lawyer to make if you're accused of something in court and you're innocent, and you want to make certain that you get the judge's verdict or the jury's verdict that you're innocent. You want your lawyer to understand how this works and be able to communicate. And that's the same way we ought to strive to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you probably served alongside some masterful evangelists. As a young man, I used to go places with my pastor to watch him present the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was able to talk with anyone at any time. I mean, it didn't care where we were at. We stop at a service station, fill up with petrol. He was talking to the attendant about Jesus Christ. And it was a natural transition. The attendant felt comfortable. He felt comfortable. I felt comfortable standing there and listening. Could I do it the same way? Well, at that time, I certainly couldn't. I'll tell you that much. You know, a new believer, and you're looking at that, and your eyes get big, and he's, wow, that guy's listening. He's doing better than I did when I first heard the gospel. He's listening. And it's just, it's amazing to watch men like that who have been gifted by God to do evangelism, the way they can connect. We have a man in Bangladesh that I had the privilege of helping to disciple and to train, and I call him the Apostle Paul of Bangladesh. He can walk into a stadium of 20,000 soccer fans, and he has already talked with the village fathers, who are all Muslim, and he has convinced them to allow him at the halftime to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those 20,000 and to pass out gospel tracts and New Testaments. If I tried that, you'd be trying to find out where they buried me. You know? But he has this winsome personality and this ability to communicate and make friends of even his enemies. And he is preaching the gospel, seeing people saved all over the country of Bangladesh. It's just an amazing thing. As missionaries, we look at that and we say, boy, I wish I could do that. Well, we'd never be able to do it in Bangladesh the way he does. But that's why we were sent to train him so he would do that. And look how it's been multiplied far beyond our wildest dreams and imaginations. This man is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's making progress in the land of Bangladesh. Paul says, be ready to present the gospel this way. Be able to defend it, to present it in a logical fashion. And the confirmation of the gospel. The confirmation of the gospel is really related to how we live. The gospel is confirmed by believers who live out the gospel in their lives. People look and say, there's something different about you. You really did change. You are no longer the same as you were. You say that all things are new, and we see it. The places you used to go, you no longer go. The songs you used to sing, you no longer sing. The words you used to use, you no longer use. The things you used to read, you no longer read. Everything's changed. They see it, and it confirms the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. We skipped over it. I skipped over it on purpose. It's the first mention of the day of Christ. Look what Paul says here. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, that perfecting is the confirmation of the gospel. The presentation of the gospel is its defense. The acceptance of that gospel is the belief and faith. And then the confirmation is the changed life as that individual is perfected until the day of Christ. Look at verse 12. We've looked at the defending of the gospel. We've looked at the confirming of the gospel. And the defense of the gospel is mentioned again down in verse 16. We'll get to that a little bit later. But verse 12 has the advancing of the gospel. Paul says here, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, what are his circumstances? Where's he at now? He's in prison. He's not at home. He's not that comfortable. He is in chains. He has a constant 24-hour guard around him. He is still charged with the guilt of violating the laws of Rome. And as a Roman citizen, he's going to stand trial. And we know the story ahead of time, how it turns out. I mean, they behead him and he is killed. He is not declared innocent by this court because he is preaching another king other than Caesar, you see. And he's living for that king, not for Caesar. And I can't imagine what effect it might have had on Caesar to find out that part of his royal guard, the Praetorian Guard, had been converted to Christianity by Paul. I mean, probably incensed the man, don't you think? A little bit of anger there. This is the man that converted my best soldiers? Off with his head. Don't have to think about it anymore. He's guilty. I don't have to hear the case. He's already proven it. He's turned them against me. They're now serving another king other than me. They have another God other than me. You see, that's, Paul had committed the unpardonable crime in the Roman Empire. And he paid for it with his life. But Paul says this is for the progress of the gospel. For the advancing of the gospel. I mentioned this morning that in Bangladesh we learned that we need to tell believers that they will suffer. That there is suffering. There is trial. There is tribulation. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation. It's a promise of Scripture. And if you read the various missionary biographies, those believers who suffered even unto death in various lands around this world are the ones who have been used by God to sow the gospel seed in hearts that took root and blossomed and grew and exploded in various lands. Read about the Ugandan believers who paid with their lives, who died, their blood stained the soil for the cause of Christ, and even some of their killers came to Christ as a result. There are various tribes around the world who have seen that occur, and people who have experienced that type of thing. And way back at the beginning of the church, One of the earliest church fathers said, the seed of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's how the church grows. And so if God would call upon us to suffer, we need to be willing to accept that calling and realize that He might use that for the advancement of the gospel. We ought to pray that God would allow that to occur if it will advance the gospel. Some of you may be busy trying to start a new church work somewhere here in New Zealand, and you're finding it hard in a secular society to try to get people to pay attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you may have already tried and not succeeded in one place to start a church, and maybe the next time you're out trying that, someone brings a false accusation or some other charges you with some crime, and you end up before a court of law, or you end up trying to defend your right and privilege to preach the gospel. Don't treat that with bitterness. Don't treat it as something that is just a plague to be endured. Don't treat that as something that is, I don't understand how people can be so stupid as to do this. Why is this happening? No, count it a privilege. Count it a joy. Say, praise the Lord. Maybe this is how we're going to get that church started. Praise the Lord for all that it brings. Be thankful for it. And just pray that you will remain steadfast and faithful through that. One of the believers in the Philippines who had just come to Christ and had begun to preach the gospel and to travel from village to village, disappeared one day. It was on the island of Iloilo. And finally, some people decided to go out and try to retrace his steps, and in the jungle, they found a fresh grave. They dug it up. First thing they found was his Bible. They found his body underneath. He had been preaching the gospel, and the local Muslims had slaughtered him. He had given his life for the gospel. If you go to that same area today, you will meet Muslim converts. You will see what the power of the gospel has done through one who suffered. And that story can be repeated over and over. And Paul is just saying, look, what's happened to me is not anything to be sorry about, not to be sorrowed or grieved over, to be bitter about. Don't start some campaign to try to deliver me forcefully. This is for the advancement of the gospel. Praise God for it. It's an amazing lesson to learn. And if you'll note that, just prior to that was the other mention, the second mention in chapter 1, the day of Christ, back in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And so he says, just continue in that path till the day of Christ, and you will see the gospel advance. That word for advancement there in verse 12, the progress, the greater progress, it literally means to cut toward. It's a military term that was utilized in preparing a road for removing obstacles so that large bodies of soldiers could be moved efficiently from point A to point B. They would cut down trees, remove boulders, even it out to where there could be a rapid deployment of the troops to a point of need. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The suffering that is endured opens paths for a more rapid deployment of the gospel forces, a more rapid deployment of more preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Count it a privilege to be a road opener, a pioneer in preaching the gospel and having to deal with persecution. Just turn over to chapter 3 for a minute here. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says here, for our citizenship is in heaven. He says, yes, I claim to be a citizen of Rome, but my greater citizenship is heaven. And as a citizen of Rome, I'm claiming my rights, but as a citizen of heaven, I'm willing to do anything on earth so that the gospel might be advanced. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And that begins with us. Let's go to the next point. The expectation of hope in gospel ministry. until our certain termination. We have fellowship in gospel ministry that we looked at. Now we want to look at the hope in gospel ministry. And we see that our hope involves our certain demise, our certain departure here from earth, from planet earth. In this expectation of a hope, Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 18 through 29 of the idea that we are to proclaim Christ and we are to rejoice in the proclamation of Christ regardless of what it costs us. First of all, we are to rejoice in that gospel in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. He's talking here about those who pretend to preach the gospel and those who preach the gospel in truth. He says, just rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. That's hard for us, isn't it? I don't know about you here in New Zealand, but I was raised in a very fundamentalist type of evangelical arm of the church that was very separated, sometimes quite legalistic, unfortunately. And, you know, we kind of, I was raised with the idea that you've got to defend everything, you know? And everything that disagrees is obviously heresy, regardless of the fact that there may be legitimate differences on doctrine, that was just kind of ignored. In other words, we're right, everyone else is wrong type of attitude, you know? And you get in that mode, and all you're doing is witch hunting. Day after day, you're just trying to be a policeman, and you're trying to find, okay, who's got the heresy? Who's got the disagreement with what I believe, you know? And we don't stop to think like Paul did, that, hey, let's just rejoice that the message of Christ is getting out even by pretenders. You know, our first reaction would be, let's go get rid of those pretenders. Let's drive them out, pretenders. Let's drive them out of town. Let's get rid of them. Let's, you know, tell them to get out of here. This is our territory. Go somewhere else with your heresy. Paul says, hey, I'm just rejoicing that they're still talking about Christ and that whether by pretense or by truth, Christ is being proclaimed. He looked at it as an opportunity. Someone comes in pretending to preach the gospel. They preach a false gospel, but they're talking about Christ. That gives an open door because next time Paul meets the person who heard the heresy, he already knows they've heard about Christ. And he begins from there and preach to them Christ. And he gives them truth. He says, hey, if they want to remove a couple of obstacles for me, let them do it. You know? Go ahead. Have at it. I'll come along behind. And I'll love it. And you know, we need to have that attitude. We need to be less of trying to be out there witch hunting, looking for people that disagree with us and people to disagree with, and just be praising the Lord for the opportunities we get. You know, we may not agree with the church down the road from us, and we may have great disagreements with some of the doctrines they hold to, and we may disagree with some of their practices, and we might say, well, I could never be a member of that church. But if they are mentioning Christ, and if they're talking about Christ, and even no matter how they're doing it, just praise the Lord that they're another force at work in your community that gives you another opportunity, another door, and is helping prepare the road. And we don't have to go out and fight them. We just need to go present the gospel. Paul did that. He lived this. And he says, in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. I can just hear it now. Probably some of the early Christians saying, Paul, you're crazy. You need to get after these people that are heretics. I mean, you even called them dogs at one point. So why don't you chase them out, you know? Why don't you throw a few stones? He's saying, no, I'm rejoicing. I'm too busy rejoicing to throw stones. I'm just rejoicing in the opportunities I have, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And I think what Paul's saying here is, you know, some of those groups are making it hard on me. Because people look at them and they say, oh, that's a Christian? Now, that's why we need to get rid of those people. And so they're telling Caesar, hey, you got to see what these Christians are doing. And it's a false group, someone who really isn't living for Christ. And Paul's saying, hey, I don't care. I don't care. What I really care about is that Christ be exalted in me. And if what they're doing results in my death because I'm falsely associated with them and their false practices, so be it. God's in control, not me. Let him have his way. I'm just going to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. That runs against human nature, doesn't it? I can remember a few quote-unquote preachers of the gospel in Bangladesh that I thought, man, why? They're just going to get us in more and more trouble. And sure enough, government started shutting down missions and started kicking missionaries out, all because of this group that had some really weird beliefs and everything else. I thought, well, that's bad. It's hard to sit back and just keep on being faithful. And then the day came when I stood before one of the government agents, and he said, are you associated with this group? And I said, no, sir, I'm not. He says, but you're a Christian, right? Yes. Well, what's the difference? Oh, praise the Lord, I have an opportunity to give the gospel, right? Wow. I may not have ever been able to talk to him except for that. If I'd gone out and driven those people out of the area completely, I would have never had the opportunity to talk to that government official and give him the gospel and tell him what's the difference. Praise God for it. This is how a view of future things impacts present missions, is that we realize God is in control. He's taken us where he wants to, and we're to be perfected by him until the day of Christ, and we're his servants, and we need just to be busy proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Leave the work to him. He will handle it. He will put us in those situations he wants us involved in. He says, I will exalt Christ with boldness. Notice that, boldness. In Bangladesh, in 15 years, I never had to tone down the presentation of the gospel. Never. The amazing thing was, in Bangladesh, you could go anywhere on any street in the city of Chittagong and talk to anybody about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I tried to do that in America, people would be looking at you like this. Oh, man, get out of here. Let's get away from this guy. He's a fanatic. But in Bangladesh, it didn't matter whether they were Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, animists. They were ready to talk. And you could sit and talk with them for a long time. Walk through town with a bag full of tracts. Muslim men would invite me into the tea shops, and I would sit there and preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd buy me tea. They'd buy me biscuits. Now, I soon learned that you don't talk about Jesus being the Son of God and his resurrection until the last thing. Because the conversation ends there. And there are many times that when I got to that point, too, I was also left with the bill, the ticket. You know? But no one ever left behind the gospel tract or the New Testament I had given them. Even a Muslim man would throw away a cigarette, wipe his hands off, or reach over into a sink and wash his hands. It's the word of God that produces faith, not us. Not even our testimonies. Our testimonies get people to hear and listen and ask questions, but as Paul wrote in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Literally, they're the word of Christ. So we give that in hopes that it will produce and it will result in salvation. Now, again, let's turn at chapter 3 and look at verses 7 to 16. I'm not going to read all of these, but just to highlight a few points here. Notice that in verse 7 of chapter 3, Paul says, But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice here, there's that certain termination he's looking at. He knows it's coming. But he is committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to be found in him. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. You know, I joked this morning a little bit about not going fishing. I love fishing. You probably can understand that. Some of you are fishermen. Some of you are not. I think we're all a bit crazy to go fishing. Stand out there all day on the water. And, you know, I go out and my wife says now, she says she learned to take a book or go do something else because if I leave, she won't see me until 30 minutes after dark. No matter where we're at.
you know, I just get out in the river or the stream and I'm gone and I forget time and everything else. It's just, you know, you're fishing. But you know, it's not a pain to give it up to serve Christ. I have a fishing license in my pocket for the States. I haven't used it yet this year. I didn't go fishing at all last year. Previous year I went fishing 1 week. And during that time was writing a book on Bible translation and had a couple come from our church that I took him out on the river and we had fellowship and rejoiced in the Lord on the river. We didn't catch many fish on that week, he and I, because we were talking so much. I mean, you know, we just enjoyed the fellowship and talking about what the Lord was doing in our lives and our families and everything. We just had a ball out there. It didn't matter if we caught fish or not. You know, with the Lord, we can put aside and count as loss anything that is desirable, anything that is something we really enjoy, we can give up. Because the joy of serving Christ in that is so much greater. And the importance and significance of the gospel is so much greater. I don't get irritated if I go with a neighbor out fishing and we end up sitting on the bank and talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ the whole day and never get a bit of fishing done. So what? No. Fishing for men is all the more important, right? Jesus told his disciples, I'll make you fishers of men. Get your hook in one of them. That's the real angler's dream right there. This is the joy that Paul had. I don't know what were Paul's greatest joys that he gave up. I don't know all of his losses. We do know there's no mention of a wife. Maybe he gave up being married. Maybe he had a wife and children, and maybe the wife had passed away, maybe he had children, and maybe he never got to see her children because God took him away in missionary life to do different things. We sometimes have a hard time understanding that. Some years ago, in 2006, my father passed away while I was preaching the gospel in Myanmar. And my wife called me and left word that my father had passed away, and my first question was, well, do I need to come home right now? And her first response was, no. Mom said to tell you that she and Dad had talked about it. Dad knew he was going. And doctor said, you're not going to survive this. And my dad always said, I'm counting on it. I don't want to stay around here forever. And when the time came, he said, tell Bill. He must finish what God has led him to do in Myanmar and Singapore before he comes home. This old carcass, this tent I'm wearing, can wait for him to get back home for the memorial service. Tell him to finish the work there. Well, if you've ever served in Asia, the Asian people, if you have a parent die, I mean, if you don't go now home to help the rest of the family, you're looked at as, you know, you're not even holding up to secular Asian standards, much less Christian Asian standards. Why don't you honor your parents? So the first thing I did the next morning was to walk into that class of Burmese students and say, look, my father just passed away. And one of them right away said, oh, I'm sorry you have to go. And I said, no, I'm not going. And you could see the shock on their faces, you know. And I said, please listen to me. I said, I am honoring my father's request. His dying request was that I stay here and minister to you. He loved you. He loved the ministry of the gospel. And he said, stay. I would be a disrespectful and dishonorable son to disobey that. So I'm staying to minister to you. And if you would just think about that this week, of how much love he had for you and for the gospel coming to you, that he would say, no, you stay. Said the same thing to the Chinese students in Singapore. Some of the greatest sessions I think I ever had. Because, boy, did they listen after that. And I know my dad, if he could know what was going on, was just chuckling during the whole thing. Said, yes, I knew God would do it. God's faithful. You just take care of those things, and if you have to count a loss of not being here, count that as loss, that's it. But the gospel is more important. And I understand what my parents paid. I mean, after all, we took their grandchildren to the opposite side of the world. They suffered greater loss, I think, than we did. Those of you who are grandparents, you understand that. It's hard to be separated from your grandchildren. We took them away to the other side of the world. But praise the Lord, they love the Lord Jesus Christ so much, they rejoiced in their loss and counted that loss as nothing compared to serving Christ. May we be the same. It's not always easy. One of our kids says we're going to go somewhere overseas and serve Christ. Our first reaction, oh no, you're taking the grandkids away. I don't know. Stop and think. Stop and think. Count all things but loss for Christ. Then, the last point. The anticipation of joy. You see, we have the dedication to fellowship. We have the expectation of hope. We have the anticipation of joy in the gospel ministry. And it's until our ultimate perfection, it's until our certain termination, we're going to die one day, and until our blameless presentation before Christ. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, where Paul here writes about how we are to devote ourselves to Christ. If there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Why? Because this is all to be encouragement in Christ. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is writing about. And it's all in the light of what he says here later in verse 9, that for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're looking for. The day of Christ, when this occurs, when He's declared Lord of lords and King of kings. Look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. Where? According to verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're reflecting the light of Christ. Remember the light that Jack talked about last night in Revelation chapter 1 in the face of Christ? We're reflecting that. We're sharing that as we preach the gospel of Christ. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see, the gospel ministry doesn't stop with us. Those we disciple go on. I can remember talking with, I forgot his first name now. Hillis is the last name. Had been a missionary in China. Had served the Lord faithfully for many, many, many years. And he was going down through a kind of a roll call of faith in China. And he was saying, look, he says, when I was there, he says, there were one or two people that I really got close to, and there were a few that I was able, by the grace of God, to see come to Jesus Christ. And he said, I left there thinking, you know, I didn't really accomplish a lot. But boy, now I look back and see that that disciple led six men here. Those six have expanded further. And he says, I look now, and he says, there are hundreds, if not thousands, that resulted from the faithful sowing of the seed and just a small handful of disciples. Isn't that what Christ did, really, in coming? With those 11 faithful disciples he had? Yes, there was a Judas among them. And as a missionary, you're going to have a Judas among you from time to time. We've seen it happen. We've seen those who are false, those who were enemies of the gospel, who claimed to and practiced as disciples and even became pastors of churches, later to be discovered and uncovered in their falsehood, their lies, and their deception. Even Jesus had a Judas among his disciples. But those 11 were used by Christ to turn the entire world upside down. It only took 11. Hillis said, I only got 3 or 4, but look what's happened. And he said, you know the joy of it is? He says, I wasn't the only one serving in China who experienced that. He said, there are many who can give the same testimony. If you faithfully plant the seed, God will faithfully give the increase. And it will go far beyond anything we ever asked or expected. It is absolutely amazing. I talked about the Apostle Paul of Bangladesh. Shapon Mondol is his name. Just to know that I was part of discipling him and had that privilege and to see what God has done, I just sit there and say, God, I didn't even deserve that privilege. I should have been sitting at his feet. But God says, no, I sent you there to serve him, to minister to him, to help him grow so that he might do this. This is my plan. You need to be faithful in what you do. You do not know what's going to result. You may not see it in this life. But what a joy it'll be in heaven to see those there that somehow or other I think God will reveal, that will understand this is fruit of the gospel of your faithfulness in moving forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Serving selflessly for the gospel is what Paul wrote about in those first 8 verses. And standing firm in the gospel is his point at chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, where he says in verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. There's no greater joy than for a couple of old missionaries to sit down and share old war stories. And all it is, it's not glorifying ourselves, because so often we had so little to do with what we're rejoicing over. A minimal amount of input sometimes. But to see what God's done, and to rejoice in that, and to say, he even allowed me to have a little tiny part in this. When we finished that translation of the Bible in Bengali, I sat there and I wept, because to look at that and see it, the result of 15 years of labor, the result of another 17 years before that of missionaries before me who translated the New Testament, and now we had the Old Testament done and we did a complete revision of the New, and to see that completed and realize what a privilege it was to do that as a slave of Christ, and to be able to know that that's the power of God and the salvation there, and to know that that dynamite power of God is being spread throughout the country of Bangladesh. It's that Bible that Shapon Mondol is using and leading hundreds and thousands to Christ with. It's humbling. And the part was so small, and yet the privilege was so high and so great. And I keep thinking, if I had stopped and said, no, I can't take my family to the other side of the world. No, I can't take my kids and uproot them from home and from grandparents. I can't take them to an Islamic country and endanger their lives. I can't take them to a country like Bangladesh that has such poverty and so many illnesses. Or the first time a child came down with typhoid to say, that's it, I'm going home. Or when you yourself are laying there and you're ill and your wife takes you out of the country in a wheelchair and you do not know whether you'll ever return. Is it worth it? You know, it was worth every bit of it. Absolutely. And I think of all those times when in the flesh I could have said, that's it, let's go home. And not have finished the course. Not have finished the translation, for example. Not have finished getting the seminary established. Those type of things, if we back off of and if we slack on our commitment, it impacts future generations. And it impacts the further advancement of the gospel negatively. We have to remain faithful. The biggest curse of mission fields right now is those who do not go with the purpose of staying until the work that God has called them to do is finished. Too often we hear the siren call of return to the States, greater glory, bigger church, go teach in the seminary, whatever. And year after year, from 1986 to 1996, I kept saying no to the Master's Seminary. And that my response was, because the translation is not finished. That's what God led us here for. We cannot leave until it's finished. And eventually the Lord said, yes, it is time for you to go. Why? Because you need to allow the nationals to do the work that you've trained. Get out of here. You're a hindrance now. Go home. Go somewhere else to serve, because this is what I called you to do. Your work is finished. We've been back 3 times. Oh, what a joy. We go back. I mean, the joy, those of you who have been missionaries know this. You go back to the field of your service, and they come and they talk to you about things they, if there are other missionaries on the field now, they won't talk to them about. But they'll come talk to you. Because you're gone, so you left. And you left it with them, and you trusted them, you entrusted the gospel to them, and boy, they want to share that with you, and they want to talk about what God's done, and the joys you have, and the way they open up their lives and hearts, and you realize that you've gone back in, you're not serving above them, you're not even serving alongside of them, you're serving under them, and loving every minute of it. Because God has His leaders to move forward. And it's a joy to just be a supporter and help them in that. That's what Paul's all about and what he's talking about here in Standing Firm. Let's conclude this, and we have, I think, a couple minutes here for Q&A. Our future glorification, we know we're going to die, we know that one day we're going to present blameless before Christ, ought to motivate us all the more to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have not believed. Our future glorification should embolden us to pursue missions. One of my greatest joys, one of the things I'm looking forward to for my retirement from full-time teaching the seminary, is more time to travel to other countries and to be an encouragement to other believers and help to train and raise up leaders in churches and schools and seminaries around the world. Because I believe that is so important. And I believe that when God gives us something, He commits to us a task, He gives us a stewardship, we need to be faithful to that. It's like when I left Bangladesh. I spent all 15 years translating primarily the Old Testament. I had an offer to teach in a school. They said, you can't teach any Hebrew. You can't teach any Old Testament necessarily. We need you to teach Greek. We need you to teach New Testament. And I said, that's not good stewardship. Why did God give me 15 years in Bangladesh in the Old Testament and immerse me in it for so long without using that? And that's what I'm doing at Master's Seminary. But there's another side of that too. Why should I stay at Master's Seminary so long when there are other men coming behind that will replace me, that are far better and go further than I will ever be able to go, when I can go continue with mission experience to go to other countries and encourage and advance the gospel there until the day the Lord says, I'm sorry, you're just not physically able to do it anymore. You got to stay home. Still won't be time to hang up the boots. There's time to preach, teach, witness, disciple, pray, until the day the Lord calls us. Right? Any questions before we go? Any questions you might have, or any points of clarification or comments? Maybe some of you have been missionaries may have a comment too. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Question is, I mentioned rejoicing even in the false proclamation of the gospel. So is that what we're supposed to do? See a Catholic church? Is that how we're to react to it? Well, remember Paul's saying here, he's not rejoicing in their falsehood. He's rejoicing in the fact that Christ is still being proclaimed, even if under pretense or falseness. And I think what the difference is we perhaps could tweak that a little bit and tell our children, look, there is false doctrine there, but they are teaching about Christ, and so the name of Christ is being proclaimed, and we need to rejoice that that's being done and be ready to talk with people who have been touched by that type of ministry to help give them the greater picture and the more clear picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's the idea of rejoicing in the opportunities it gives and that Christ is being proclaimed, even though we would disagree with what they're saying overall. And I think that would teach us, I think one of the things to do, is, like with our children in Bangladesh, we used to tell them, just rejoice that Islam knows about Jesus, Isa. They know him wrongly. You know, he's only the second greatest prophet. He's not God. He fainted on the cross and all those things that are wrong about him. But they do know about him. So when you're talking with a Muslim, you don't have to start with nothing. You start with their false conception of Jesus and you say, who is Isa to you? What has he done? What do you believe about him? Why do you call Isa Kalimatullah? means the Word of God. Why does a Muslim refer to Jesus as the Word of God? Do you know where that comes from? It's a joy then, because you can use that falseness as a bridge to giving the true gospel. And I rejoice in the fact that they use the title Kalimatullah for Jesus, because I can take them to John chapter 1 and show them what that's all about. And I think that's where I'm talking about, and I think that's where Paul's talking about it. There's a bridge there. And Paul was a master at building bridges that way, wasn't he? I mean, look what he did when he saw the altar to the unknown God. He turned that into an occasion not to condemn the altar, not to condemn those who were worshiping the unknown God, but to use it as a means to tell them about the true God that is unknown to them. Maybe we need to do more of that. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, people use their shyness as an excuse, their fear as an excuse, but perhaps if we realize that we can begin a conversation just about anywhere to talk with someone about Christ, that gives us a little bit more encouragement, a little bit more of our comfort in that. And I think, you know, in telling your children that, you know, these people, they do preach Christ, it doesn't believe in Him the way we do. But what would you say? I would say to my children, what would you say to someone who's a Catholic, maybe a young person that you meet? What would you say to them about what you believe in Christ? And test them and see if they would say those things that would use that as a means of getting a good, clear gospel presentation. And encourage them to do that. I think sometimes we make our children, but not only children, but our church members, afraid of approaching people who have different viewpoints because we spend so much time on the falseness of their viewpoints. And then we also sometimes give them the impression that what you really got to do is give a very solid debate, so to speak. You've got to debate their view. You've got to tear down their view, and you've got to present the gospel. And really all we need to do, we don't need to attack their view. We just need to positively present the gospel. In Bangladesh, I made it a practice never to debate the Quran, and never to use the Quran in the presentation of the gospel. There were some missionaries that did, but I chose not to. I felt that it's far better just to give a positive presentation of the gospel. Because some Muslims, if you start talking about the Quran, oh, they say, oh, I've got you now. In fact, the old men will stroke their beard. When you're in a conversation with a group of Muslim men and one of the older men starts stroking his beard, that means they've got your number, you've had it, you're finished. Uh-huh. Because he's signaling to the others, I got him now, I've got him in a corner now. Yes, sir. One more. Yeah, yes. Very true. Yeah. Right. Right. We have many opportunities to present the gospel, don't we, in different ways. And for some families, it works very well for children to be raised in a what we'd normally consider a hostile environment. We kept our kids in a secular school in the States because we believed there should be a light and a witness there. It was amazing. Pastors would come and say, how did you get into that school? What were you doing over there? Well, I was talking about Bible translation. Teacher asked me to come in and talk about it. And one of them said, your daughter is always talking about Jesus out here. So we said, what does your father do? And she said, Bible translator. Well, bring him over here and let him tell us about it. It was a great opportunity to give the gospel and in a way that was acceptable, and we were invited him to do it. Son went to the Naval Academy, got invited to speak at the Naval Academy to present to the midshipmen there, the ministry we had in Bangladesh, and we had a good group of about 50 or 60 of them come in to listen. And they weren't all Christians, but opened the door for the gospel. By his senior year, our younger son was conducting 5 Bible studies at the Naval Academy. And it's just a real joy to watch and see. Okay, thank you so much. Remember Philippians. There's a lot here in Philippians. And the view of the future, the hope of the future, and the impact it has on missions. Stay faithful.